As we come to the Word this morning, let's just open up with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we just sang, we pray that You would open our eyes. Lord, we're coming to Your living Word this morning, and we know that we need You to be working in our hearts. We need You to take the truths and the realities and the great spiritual facts that are contained within Your Word and to open our eyes to see their truth and their applicability to our lives, and for our hearts to embrace these truths, and for us to respond appropriately. Our Father, I do pray that You would open our hearts and minds to Your Word, that Your Spirit would be working in our midst to cause us to understand the glorious gospel of our Lord and His great salvation. And so we thank You so much for Your Word this morning. We come to it humbly to seek Your powerful working in our lives, that Christ would be honored. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we return to the book of Luke, chapter 7. We look at this great story in verses 36 through 50 about this woman who came to Jesus. And I think in this short little story, we will learn the nature of what true salvation is and how we should respond to Christ and His salvation. Now, we read this story. It's a simple story, and in one sense, there's not too much for me to unpack in terms of just understanding what's going on here. It's fairly straightforward in one sense. And so I'll just kind of quickly walk through this story and just point out the salient aspects of what's going on here. But I really just want to spend a lot of time for us to meditate on how this applies to us. Because I think the more we understand this simple little story, the more we understand what's going on here, it will really help us to embrace the gospel and to respond appropriately. So let's just kind of walk through this story briefly, and we're going to spend a lot of time just thinking about what it tells us about true salvation, what it teaches us about worship and serving God and love, a lot of great truths for us. So you know the background. There was a Pharisee who was asking Jesus to come and have dinner with him. And so Jesus came to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the table. And verse 37 says there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, I think that's really kind of an approach. Luke is trying to get something out here. He's trying to teach us something. And I think it's kind of almost ironic, right? Because here's this city full of people, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Really? Only one? You know, like, but yet she understood that she was a sinner. And I think that's going to be very applicable as we walk through here. We'll see that she understood who she was. Now, it's likely that you think of a woman who is a sinner, that this woman was probably a prostitute. I mean, it doesn't say for sure, but it seems highly probable. I mean, when you think of a woman who's known throughout the city as a sinner, that's probably who she was. And so I think that helps us to understand the kind of background that's going on here. And as we'll see, she did have a profound understanding of her own sinfulness. But when she learned that Jesus was in this Pharisee's house, it tells us what she did. She took an alabaster vial of perfume and, standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Obviously, just a complete overflow of an expression of her love for Jesus. And we'll see that explained in just a minute. We'll point out the humility of this woman, just the response that she had of serving him and just loving him, just the emotion even of it. But notice the Pharisee, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he kind of said within his own mind, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. He's kind of saying this to himself in his own mind. Just obviously you could see him comparing himself with this woman and just the attitude that he had towards this woman. And even kind of hypothetically, you know, obviously this is Jesus, the Son of God. And he's like, if this man were a prophet, he's kind of looking down on Jesus and saying, this man is not a prophet. But look at how verse 40 starts, and I love this. And Jesus answered, literally, it's answered and said to him. What did he answer? This is kind of ironic because this man said something in his mind. He's like, if this man were a prophet, and then prophetically, Jesus responds to his inner thoughts. And he answers him and he deals with the man's heart of what he was reasoning in his own mind, thereby showing that he indeed is a prophet. And really, it's the Pharisee who didn't have an understanding of who Christ was. So Jesus responds to Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replies, say it, teacher. And he, of course, tells this story of this moneylender who had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50, so 10 times as much, both unable to repay, and he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And so, of course, Simon says to him, well, I guess the one that he forgave more. And Jesus said, you're right. You're absolutely right. And so, of course, he turns to the woman and says, do you see this woman? Now, I don't know if this is true of you, but when I first read this story, or even just kind of reading through the book of Luke, I hear Simon. I immediately think Simon Peter. But this is not Simon Peter. This is the Pharisee's name is Simon. And so this whole story, and you can see this because in verse 40, the Pharisee says something in his mind, and then Jesus answered him and says to him, Simon. So this Pharisee's name is Simon. And you can also see it when you come down a little bit further, when verse 44, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. Who's you? You is Simon. He's speaking to Simon. This is the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee's name is Simon. And so when he's talking to Simon, he's talking to this Pharisee who had invited him over, and he says, look, I came into your house. And it was customary in those times, you come into someone's house, yeah, you wipe their feet and you anoint their head with oil, you give them a little kiss on the cheek. It's just kind of customary greeting in that day and time. And so Jesus said to Simon, look, you didn't even do the kind of customary things that people do for their guests, for me. You know, you don't really love me. You're not really showing that intense care and concern for who I am. But he says, look at this woman. Right? You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume, obviously contrasting the cost and the sacrifice of this woman. And here's the point. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. It's simple. It's a simple story. The point is really as simple as, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And the question really is for us this morning that we really need to meditate on is, do we understand how much we've been forgiven? Do we understand how much we have been forgiven? It's easy for us to compare ourselves with other people. But that when we are like this woman who understood who she was in light of God, she had a profound understanding of how sinful and undeserving she was. And so she was so grateful. Just the passionate love for God, for Christ that she had. She understood how much she'd been forgiven. And so she loved exorbitantly and lavishly upon Christ. And so Christ comes in and he says, your sins have been forgiven. She's a forgiven woman. And of course, those who were reclining at the table began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman apparently had prior interaction with Jesus. I believe that this isn't the first time. She had probably been forgiven even earlier. And that's why she just had this overflow of love. And when she found out where Jesus was, she just sought him out and just sought to express this love for him. And we don't know kind of what had happened prior to this. Maybe she had heard Jesus' teaching and repented. We don't know exactly what had happened. But when she knew that Jesus was here, she just came to worship him, to serve him, to love him, and that exorbitantly. And so as Jesus kind of is now trying to teach Simon something, he says, look, it's because of her understanding of how much she's been forgiven that she loves so exorbitantly. And Jesus, of course, leaves by saying, your faith has saved you. You have been saved. You have experienced the salvation of God. Go in peace. Okay, and so as we look at this simple story, I'd like to look at three different kind of aspects that are all interrelated of what true salvation really is. What true salvation is, what the gospel is, as kind of revealed by this story. And so I will look at each of these in turn and then just spend a lot of time just thinking about how they apply to us in our lives. But the first one is true salvation is revealed in those who are humble and dependent. Humble and dependent. You see this so clearly in this woman. Even as it comes to the end of the whole narrative, it says your faith has saved you. When we hear the word faith, the first thing I want you to think of when you hear faith is trust, dependence. And so the first thing we have to understand is for those who are saved by God, we must see ourselves as sinful and undeserving. We must see ourselves as sinful and undeserving. This woman, she was a sinner. She knew that she was a sinner. Like I said, she was probably a prostitute. There was no lying to herself and trying to teach her somehow, tell herself that she was good, that somehow she was righteous before God. She had no false view of herself in that way. She knew that she was a sinner. She had a profound understanding of her sinfulness, and she knew how undeserving she was of God's salvation. She knew that. And so what we see is she humbly casts herself upon God for salvation. She doesn't deserve it. She can't earn it. She understands who she is. She has a clear picture of her identity. And I think this can be clearly seen as we contrast her with Simon. Right? What did Simon do? He compared himself to this woman. And he thought of himself as pretty good. He thought of himself as maybe wanting to learn something from Jesus, maybe even needing to be forgiven at some level, but more or less he was a good person. And you could just see that even in the disdain with which he talks about this woman. You know, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this is, that she is a sinner. And the irony is, Jesus knew that she was a sinner. Of course he knew that. He is a prophet. He proved that by responding to Simon's inner thoughts. Jesus knew this woman. It's not because he didn't know who she was that he allowed this, but because he did. It's because he understood what a humble, selfless, undeserving sinner that she was, that Jesus came to her and cared for her and allowed her to come to him. And so I would see it's so clear in this section that we must always compare ourselves with God and not with others. Right? You know, if we're comparing ourselves with other people, we might say, well, prostitute, murderer, you know, I'm doing pretty good. But when we compare ourselves with the infinite holiness of God, all those little variations between us are nothing. They're truly nothing. And so this whole episode begins with, we must start with an understanding of how sinful we are. It really is like even Peter. You remember earlier in the book of Luke when Jesus did the miracle of the catch of fish? Remember what other people were responding to Jesus and they're rejecting him? And how did Peter respond? He fell on his face and said, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Confronted with Christ and who he is, he understood his sinfulness. Peter wasn't a prostitute. Peter wasn't a murderer, but he understood. He understood when he's comparing himself with God and the holiness of God, he saw himself rightly as a sinner and as completely and totally undeserving of any of God's grace. And that always comes when we compare ourselves with God and not with others. And so this woman had a profound understanding of that. She had a profound understanding of her identity as a person, as someone who's undeserving. She didn't compare herself with others, but she compared herself with God and saw herself as sinful. And that, of course, in contrast to Simon, who looked down on this woman, that she's a sinner. And he didn't recognize that he's a sinner too, right? Oh, look at this woman. She's a sinner, right? But he didn't understand how sinful he himself was. And so when we come to understand how sinful and undeserving we are, as this woman did, we must see Jesus as the only means of salvation. Right? Because, once again, we're undeserving, we're lowly, we're sinful. And so see how she casts herself upon Jesus. She went to Jesus. Jesus was the only means of salvation for this woman. Right? She understood that she couldn't save herself. Right? She understood that she couldn't somehow earn God's favor. She knew that she was sinful and undeserving. And so she cast herself upon Jesus. Jesus was her hope of salvation. Jesus was everything to her. And so you see this attitude of humility, this attitude of dependence, this attitude of just the grace of God. And so I ask ourselves, how do we view ourselves? Right? Do we see ourselves as wretched sinners in light of the holy God? Do we see ourselves as completely undeserving? I think we need to ask ourselves, what do we deserve? Right? If we think we deserve something, we think it's owed to us, are we really going to be thankful when we get it? Right? How many of you, we'll show by a raise of hands, how many of you have profusely thanked your boss for giving you your paycheck? Oh, I'm so thankful you gave me my paycheck. Probably not. Right? We don't do that because we think we deserve it. We think it's owed to us. Right? And in some senses, it is. Right? If we have an attitude like, well, God kind of owes it to me to salvation because I'm pretty good and I'm the one that kind of went to him anyway. If we have that sort of an attitude, we're not going to be thankful like this woman. We're not going to respond with that kind of gratitude. Right? The more we see how undeserving we are, the more thankful we'll be for his grace. Right? That's what grace is. It's undeserved favor. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of what it means to be saved. We must start with this attitude of lowliness. And it's what we've seen all throughout the book of Luke. Luke just keeps trying to pound this into our heads. Do we understand that we're bankrupt? Do we understand that we have nothing apart from God? That we're sinners, of helpless to save ourselves, but that God alone can save us. And so we don't look at other people and think, oh, better than them. All right, I'm doing pretty good. But we see who God is, and everyone else is out of our picture. We're just solely focusing on him. And so we see him as the only means of salvation. We could do nothing for ourselves, and so we cast ourselves upon Jesus. So we ask ourselves, are we humble and dependent? Right? Who do we compare ourselves with? Just like this Pharisee, there's another Pharisee in the book of Luke, kind of an anonymous one, in Luke chapter 18. You see the same thing, right? I keep going to this story. It's one of my favorites in the book of Luke, right? Jesus told a parable in Luke 18:9. Some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Right? That's the heart of it, right? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They thought they had a good standing before God. They thought, well, I'm pretty good. If God shows up, I could go say, hi, God, I'm good with you. Right? They trusted in themselves. They thought they were righteous. They thought they had good standing with God. But other people they viewed with contempt, right? And so two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, right? A sinner. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, right? And I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what's going on here in this story. Right? You have the Pharisee and the sinner. Right? The tax collector and the sinner in Luke 18, the prostitute and the Pharisee here. Right? The Pharisee's comparing himself with the sinner and thinking, I'm pretty good. But the sinner understood their sinfulness and cast themselves upon God. God, be merciful. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. So who do we compare ourselves with? Right? And like this woman, you see also just her humility. Do we have true sorrow over our sin? She's just weeping at Jesus, right? Because she had true sorrow for her sin. And I'm sure just tears of sorrow over her sin and tears of joy over her forgiveness as she interacted with Jesus. Right, not sorrow over the consequences of sin, but just because of his holiness in God, in light of the sinfulness of our sin in light of the holiness of God. And so the question is, how do we see ourselves? We have to start there. We start with this understanding of our sinfulness and the holiness of God. We're undeserving, so we just cast ourselves upon God. Right? That's where the gospel begins, and that's where we need to begin in our own hearts and minds. But next, you see just how this woman, because she understood how sinful, how undeserving she was, you see how grateful and loving she was. Man, just see the overflow of this woman's heart. And so I'd start with, to love, we must be motivated by great thankfulness. We must be motivated by great thankfulness. Right? This love does not flow out of duty. Right? This woman didn't think, oh, here's Jesus. Here's the one who saved me. I need to really kind of show him how thankful I am. Right? That wasn't this woman's attitude. This woman wasn't kind of acting out of duty, but the motive of her heart was just a response of love. Right? And I ask ourselves the question, why do we serve God? Why do we sacrifice for God? As you look at this woman, she made great sacrifices. Right, just her humility, even probably the cost of the perfume, just humbling herself in front of all these people. Right, why do we serve God? Is it out of just great love for him? Just because we understand how undeserving we are, and so we're so thankful, so grateful. Right? And you see how the two must go together. Right, you're not going to have this great thankfulness and gratefulness to God unless you understand how much you've been forgiven. Right, that's what I said with the paycheck. Right, if someone just out of the blue says, "Hey, here's $1 million, man," you're going to be thankful. You didn't deserve that; it just came out of the blue. You're going to be like, "Man, what can I do to just thank you?" Right, once again, you get your paycheck, you're not thankful for that. So the question is, how much do we understand our undeservingness, how undeserving we are, and then just respond to God with this attitude of gratefulness? The deeper we understand how undeserving we are, the more our sense of gratitude will be. And that's the point of Jesus' statement, right? "For I say to you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, for she loved much." So he makes this statement about the woman. He's saying she loved much because she had been forgiven much. But then he generalizes it and makes this overarching statement, which is really the point of the whole thing. So he talks about the woman and says, okay, she loves much because she had been forgiven much. But then he goes and he generalizes and says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. This is a general he. Right? He's just generalizing. This is a statement of fact. This is reality. This is truth. And so I think for all of us, the thing we have to wrestle with is, do we understand how much we've been forgiven? All of us have been forgiven an enormous, unpayable debt. It's not until we understand that, we understand what we deserve, we understand how much grace we have been shown, that just an overflow of gratitude and thankfulness will well up in our hearts to God, and that will cause us to love like this. Not out of duty, but out of this heart response of thankfulness. And secondly, we see the greatness of the love is driven by the greatness of the need. And that's kind of the point of Jesus' little saying here, right? She had been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And I couldn't fit it on the line, but I really should have put by the perception of one's greatness of need. Right? Because in one sense, this Pharisee needed just as much forgiveness as the woman. He was just as needful. But he didn't understand it. He didn't recognize it. And so really, I could put it that the greatness of our thankfulness and our overflow of love really flows out of our own perception, our own understanding of our need. Right? Do we understand how much we need? Do we understand how helpless we are? Do we understand how lost we are? We just have to stop and think that. If we don't really understand that, we're not going to be as thankful as we should be. And so you see just the gratitude and the love that flows from this woman. And then thirdly, we see that true salvation is revealed in those who are serving and worshiping. Serving and worshiping. And this is where I just want to spend some time, because this woman, she understood who she was. And so a sense of love and gratitude flowed out of her. And then from that flowed service, and what I would say is worship. Service and worship. And so I just want to spend some time for each of us meditating on what true worship is. What true worship is. Right? We understand how sinful we are, and so we have this great thankfulness for God, and then we serve and worship Him. Right? So the first thing, true worship is sacrificial. True worship is sacrificial, a complete emptying of self. I mean, just notice this woman, right? She does not care about anyone else in this room, right? Here's this, I mean, you can imagine it. It's probably like this nice formal party. Here's this Pharisee, probably well-to-do, having this dinner party, this respected rabbi, you know, coming in. He's in the house. There's all these dinner guests. This was not like normal or appropriate behavior. This woman just like comes in, just falling all over Jesus. Why? I mean, her hair and his feet, like the Pharisees obviously like looking at her crosswise. Probably everybody was, right? And she does not care at all about anyone else. She is just focused on Jesus and just sacrificing just the humility, her everything that she has, her money, just like her perfume. It doesn't matter. Just so willing to just sacrifice. I mean, that's what true worship is. Just, it's not about self. It's about worshiping and serving and sacrificing for God. Just out of her love for Him. It's a complete emptying of self. She is not thinking about herself right now. Right? As she's doing this, she's not concerned. And that's the second point I put. True worship doesn't care what people think. She's not self-absorbed right now. She's absorbed and her mind is focused on and meditating on Christ. And just responding to who He is. And that's all that she could think about. And so she just is so willing to sacrifice, to completely empty herself and just unconcerned with what other people think. That's what true worship is. And we see that true worship humbly serves. Right, just notice she's wiping his feet and serving him and caring for him. Right, out of the overflow of the heart. That's what worship is. It's a response to God of service. It's an attitude of humility. We'll come back to that. Next, I would suggest true worship is passionate. True worship is passionate. You don't see any dry, dead worship going on here with this woman, right? You see her heart. It's spilled out on the floor, all over the place. There's this response of passionate love for God because of what He has done. And then lastly, true worship is based in truth, not empty emotion. Right? We're just going to spend some time meditating on these things, right? Why is she responding this way? She's not just kind of drummed up this emotion for herself and just kind of empty emotion, but she understands a truth, a fact about who God is, that He has forgiven her. And this truth is what enraptures her and causes this gratitude to overflow out of her heart in worship and praise to God. And do you see that? Right, I think especially in our day and time, it's so easy to try to whip ourselves up into a frenzy of worship, right? To try to create the emotion. But this woman, the emotion came from her understanding of how much she had been forgiven. It's based in this truth of what Christ had done. And the more that that truth sunk into her heart, the more that she understood it and embraced it and believed it, the more the passion and the service and the complete sacrificial lack of care for anyone else, but a complete fixing herself on Jesus and just passionate love for him resulted. Now, I just want to spend some time meditating on this. I ask ourselves the question, do you feel passionate love for God this morning? Right? When we sing these songs, we think about the words, we think about the truth, right? Are we dry and complacent? We think, oh, ho-hum, we're here at church again another Sunday. Or do these truths of the gospel grab our hearts? They cause us to just be so excited, in a sense, and just overflow of love for God for all that he's done. Why do we serve? Right? What fuels our ministry? Right? Is it, once again, is it a sense of duty? Like, well, I'm a Christian. This is what Christians do. Or are we fueled by an understanding of what Christ has done for us, and therefore what we are doing just as an overflow of gratitude and thankfulness of serving and worshiping him? I would suggest this morning that if we're not humbly, passionately, faithfully serving and worshiping God with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength, it's because we do not understand the gospel like we should. Right? If we're not serving God like that, passionately, giving our all, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength to worship and serve God, we do not understand the gospel. Right? We do not understand who we are. We do not understand what God has done. We don't understand the privilege that we have to give our whole lives to serve and worship God. Right? We must start off with our understanding of who we are, our identity, and then who we are in Christ. That apart from Christ, we understand that we are nothing, that we're undeserving, we're sinful. And the more that that truth sinks into our hearts, and then the more that we understand how much we've been forgiven, who we are in Christ, that we've been forgiven and everything is ours in him, man, just the attitude of love and worship should flow from our hearts. I ask you, like, just think about, when you hear the word service and you hear the word worship, what do you think? Right, you hear the word service, you hear the word worship. They're actually somewhat synonyms. They're pretty similar, kind of overlapping terms. I know for myself, the word service, I do tend to think of like duty, right? I need to serve God. And that's true. That's true, we do need to serve God. And we'll look at these two different terms in just a moment here. But there is that aspect. But the word worship, when I think of the word worship, I don't think of the word itself and I think, oh, worship, that's duty. No, I think of worship as something you do out of the overflow of your heart and out of a sense of gratitude. There's actually kind of two different Greek words in the New Testament that are used for service and worship. And actually, both of them can sometimes be translated worship. But the first one of these words has more of the emphasis on the service, right? That we serve God. And there is an aspect of, in response to who God is and what he has done, we respond in serving him, right? We respond in submitting ourselves to the King and doing what he wants. And there's things that we do. And that's definitely, you see that so clearly in this woman, right? She was serving Christ. You think of a slave. You think of a servant, right? Well, that's what a servant does. They get down and wash the feet, and especially with their hair. This is lowly, humble service. That's what this woman is doing. But you also see that she's worshiping, right? And the worshiping, really the Greek word for worship has really the idea of just bowing down and humbling yourself on the ground. It's kind of this showing this attitude of dependence and humility before God. You see this woman doing both of these things. She's serving God, and yes, there's the action that flows forth, there's the sacrifice that she makes, but there's the attitude of worship that just wants to prostrate herself before God and humbly just praise Him and worshiping Him. And you see both of these flowing out of this woman. Just this, because she understood who she was and how much she'd been forgiven, she wants to serve God with all of her heart. She wants to just worship Him for who He is. And you see her doing both of these. One of my favorite preachers has this phrase that I'll explain to you. But he says this. He says, moral imperatives always flow out of redemptive indicatives. And you're like, okay, I didn't take Greek. What in the world does that mean? It's really pretty simple. Moral imperatives is moral commands. Right? In Scripture, there's a lot of commands. There's a lot of things where Scripture says you need to do this and you need to do this. But in Scripture, and this preacher makes this blanket statement, I believe it's true, imperatives or commands, when Scripture says do this, it always flows out of redemptive indicatives, statements of fact about our salvation. Right? The Bible is never says be good for goodness sake. The Bible never says be good because, you know, you kind of just have to. No, the Scripture is constantly imploring us and commanding us to serve God, to obey God, out of the fact that we've been redeemed. I mean, we can see this all throughout the New Testament. But I'll look at Romans 12:1 in just a minute. But think of the Exodus. I think the Exodus is one of the prime examples of this. In the Exodus, the whole nation of Israel was slaves to God. I mean, slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And they were under harsh slavery. And God saved them with a mighty right hand out of slavery. He redeemed them. He saved them. And he saved them, it says in the Exodus, so that they could serve Him in the wilderness, so that they could worship Him. And I want to just turn your attention. You can see this all throughout the Torah. But let me just turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is really at the heart of the whole Torah. And I just want to show you this here in the latter portion of chapter 6. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm just going to read the last portion of it, starting in verse 20. Just even to remind you, really the heart of probably the most significant verse in the whole Old Testament in some senses is Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." And notice what the first thing he says, "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Right? Yahweh is our God, love Him with all that you are. And it kind of continues on and talks about how to do that, but I want to just point out verses 20 through the end. So when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which Yahweh our God has commanded you?" Right? In the future, right, God saved the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and He brought them to Mount Sinai, and He gave them the Ten Commandments. He entered into this relationship with them. He says, here's all these commandments. Right? And so in the future, the nation of Israel is going to be theoretically living by these commandments and obeying, you know, God's law. And in the future, your son may say, "Well, what's the point? What are all these commandments, Dad? Why do we have all these laws? Why do we have all these rules? What's the point?" And this is what you're to say. "Then you shall say to your son, 'Slaves,'" it's really emphatic in the Hebrew, "'slaves we were to Pharaoh in Egypt. So Yahweh brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand." We were slaves, and God saved us. Right? He saved us with His mighty right hand. "Moreover, Yahweh showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household." Right? God just showed His mighty saving power in redeeming us from the greatest nation on earth. Verse 23, "He brought us out from there." Right? Actually, there's a contrast here. It's on Egypt, God did this, but us, He brought out. Right? He showed His mighty saving power in showing these signs upon Egypt, but us He brought out to save us, right? To, to bring us in and to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. Verse 24, so Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us. You see that? Dad, why should we keep these laws? Well, it's because God saved us. We were slaves in Egypt. You would be a slave, son, if it wasn't for God's mighty saving power with which he redeemed you from slavery and made you his slave. You are now a slave to Yahweh. And so that's why we serve God. He did it for our good. That's why we keep the law. That's why we obey him. Right? Because we were slaves. And this is consistent throughout Scripture. Why do we obey God? He saved us. Right? When Paul's talking about fornication, he says, therefore honor God with your body. You were bought with a price. You were saved. Your body is not your own. God saved you, so therefore honor God with your body. That's why we obey. It's out of gratitude. It's not out of a sense of duty. It's out of love for God because of an understanding of who we are. That's why we give our lives in worship and service to God. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. Maybe the biggest therefore in all of Scripture. Right? I can't even begin to do justice to Romans 1 through 11 in 30 seconds. But just so you know the context, one of the most meaty and weighty theological statements of Scripture dealing with what God has done in salvation and the gospel and all that God has done for us in saving us from our sin. And Romans starts off with how sinful we are and brings us to the heights of God's salvation. And just this great, just packed full of section of truth and just, as we could say, redemptive indicative, statements of fact about who we are and what God's salvation is. And so Romans 12:1 starts off with, therefore. In light of that, in light of God's great salvation, all that he's done, he says, I urge you, brethren. And then he kind of summarized this, by the mercies of God. Right? All that God's done, all of his mercy in saving you, to do what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Right? In light of all that God has done, in light of his forgiveness and his salvation, in light of his mercies, what should you do? Present your bodies to God. Give your whole life to God. Your whole life as a sacrifice. And that is your spiritual service of worship. That's what worship is. It's this giving of your whole life to God in response to who he is and what he has done. Why do we love? Why do we serve? Is it because we understand the gospel and all that God has done? And so this profound sense of gratitude just wells up in our heart. And we want to just give our whole lives to God. We want to serve him with all that we are. We're like this woman who is so grateful and so thankful for God's salvation because she understood how undeserving that she was. That she unconcerned with anyone else. She sacrificially serves Jesus and worships Jesus, just bowing down, just showing the humility, showing love, just passionately to God because of his forgiveness, because of his salvation. Right? Who do we love? How do we love? I ask the question, where do our thoughts run when we wake up in the morning? Right? As we'll get to hear in just a minute, two of our members had the opportunity to get engaged yesterday, right? Think about a newly engaged couple, right? Think about that. What are they thinking about, right? That they're completely enraptured with each other, that they cannot think or talk or have a single thought about anything else, right? I mean, it's just that's how God has designed it, just to be to be so in love with one another, right? That's how this woman was towards Christ. And did you see the love? She didn't care about anything else. I remember when I got engaged, having that thought, I want to have this same kind of enraptured love with Christ. I want my thoughts every morning when I wake up to be towards Christ like this. Right? Because once again, I understand the truth of who I am and all that He's done. Every morning when we wake up, do we think about the gospel? Where do our thoughts run? Right? When every day, are we constantly being reminded of who Christ is and what He has done? Is that driving us every day? And so that every day, there's no sacrifice. It's no sacrifice to serve God. It's not a big chore to serve God. Man, I want to. I love to. Because He is who I love. He is who my emotions and my heart just run to. Because I understand the gospel. Because I understand who I am and what He's done for me. Right? Do we feel passionate love for God this morning? And we need to think about this. Why or why not? And if we're going through our lives and we're not sacrificially serving and giving up everything for God, just passionately to love Him, it's because we don't understand the gospel. And you know what? None of us do like we should. None of us, you know, all of us, I think maybe at times, if we're believers, we've all had those moments where we've caught a glimpse. And we've seen for a moment who we are in light of God. But do you know what? We go throughout our days and we forget. And we get caught up in the busyness of life and the drudgery of what we do. And we lose that freshness of that enraptured love for God because of all that He's done. And we need to just keep coming back to the gospel. We need to keep coming back to understanding who we are. Right? We're no different than this woman. We're not any better than her. We're no more deserving. And it's not until we understand that. It's not until that truth has gripped our heart. And then we humbly cast ourselves upon Christ and we experience His forgiveness. Man, how great is that? Nothing is better. There's nothing I could do but to give my lives in service and worship to God. My whole life, it's His. It's His. And we see that so clearly in this woman. And so I challenge ourselves this morning. Do we understand this? Are we humble and dependent, seeing ourselves as sinful and undeserving, casting ourselves upon Christ as the only means of salvation? Right? Are we motivated by thankfulness to God? And just with the profound sense of how great is His forgiveness because we're so undeserving and so our love is so great. And so then we just want to serve and worship Him with our lives. We want to sacrificially give up self, not concerned about anything else. Our total focus is on Jesus Christ and His salvation and His gospel. And so we want to humbly and passionately and wholly serve and worship Him based on that truth, based on that fact of His salvation, not based on other things. Just constantly having the truth of the gospel impressed upon our mind. It's a spiritual endeavor. None of us can do this on our own. And so we go to the Lord in prayer to plead for each one of us, to plead, to beg that His Spirit would open our eyes, cause us to see who we are, to cause us to see the greatness of the gospel, the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, so that our hearts would respond rightly to Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, as we come to Your Word, we see a glimpse of the glory of the gospel this morning. We see a glimpse of the glory of salvation. We see a glimpse of how undeserving and wretched and sinful we are. And we plead with You, Father, that You would open our eyes, that you would cause us to embrace this truth, that every morning we wake up, we would be as if we had just gotten engaged to you. And our love and our hearts and our emotion would just flow to you because of all that you are and all that you've done for us. Our Father, we want to worship you with our lives. As Romans says, we want to, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. We want to serve you. We want to worship you with a complete attitude of dependence, just praising and worshiping you. May you, by your Spirit, produce this within our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.